We're going to read God's word now. We invite you to open your Bibles at Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, starting at verse 28. Now when the Lord spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. But Moses said to the Lord, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Then the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Moses and Aaron did just as the Lord commanded them. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh.
We are getting close to the plagues. I've had a long think about how to deal with all the plagues. There are 10 plagues. And I thought if I did 10 sermons on judgment, it might be a little bit difficult. So I'm going to try and do 2 sermons on all of the plagues when I get back from Bolivia, and just try and pick up on some repetitive themes that come through those plagues. They're obviously repetitive themes that come out of those plagues, and I'll try and pick up on some of those, God willing, when I'm back from Bolivia. Today, we are going to just deal with this portion. Let's pray and ask that God would help us. We come before you this morning as those who have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And how grateful we are that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but instead took upon himself the form of a human and became a servant, came down into this world as a servant to serve us and to give his life a ransom for many. We thank you that he has ransomed us by the giving of his life and drawn us into a relationship with him. We would not be here this morning were it not for his death and his resurrection on the cross and his grace that has been given to us without measure. We thank you that your love has triumphed in our lives, that you have drawn us to yourself because you have set your love upon those for whom Christ died. And so we thank you this morning that we can be found together in your presence, worshiping you. And what an incredible privilege it is. Lord, it's so easy to go through the motions of what we do on a Sunday. And yet we never want to get caught up in the form or the structure. We want to get caught up in our relationship with you. And we pray again this morning, we plead with you, we ask that you would come upon us again in a fresh way, that you would speak to us again, because you are speaking, God, and this is your word, not our word, your revelation to us. And so we pray that you would give us open minds, that you would give us ears that are open, that hearts that are open, wills that are willing to be bent to your will, that we might live in conformity to all that you have given to us and revealed to us in your word. Conform us more and more, we pray, into the precious image of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake we ask. Amen. There is a story in church history. I don't know if it's true, so I want to just put that out right at the beginning. It's a great story. I first heard it when I was at college, and our principal told the story that comes down through church tradition, church history tradition. And so I don't know if it's entirely true, but it's a good enough story to relate. So I want to relate this to you, and you can decide whether or not you think it's true. After John Mark, if you remember in Acts, Paul takes with him John Mark on one of his missionary journeys. And you remember that John Mark deserts Paul. So that in Acts 15, when Paul and Barnabas want to go out again on a missionary journey, Paul says, I don't want John Mark. He deserted last time, keep him away. Now the story goes that in that moment where John Mark was rejected by Paul and was regretting all of the fact that he had fled away from the commitment to serving Christ with Paul, was in a home, in Peter's home, where they were holding a Bible study. And Peter, who had been one of those who understood what rejection was like, having himself denied Christ three times. The tradition goes that Peter went into that home and John Mark was unwilling to join the Bible study because of his desertion of the Apostle Paul and struggling with his own faith. And the tradition is that Peter went alongside John Mark and sat down with him and prayed with him and encouraged him and said to him, I too denied Christ. I too deserted Christ. I understand what you're going through, and in a sense, reaffirmed his faith, recommissioned him to go out and serve Christ. And it's interesting, isn't it, that at the end of the Apostle Paul's life, what does he say? He says, send for John Mark. I find him helpful. There was a complete redemption, a complete recovery, if you like, a recommitment, a rededication, a reaffirmation that his life wasn't over because he had blown it. His life wasn't finished because he had made a mistake or because he had done something that now excluded him from serving Christ. And there are times, I think, in our own Christianity where perhaps it's through frustration, it's through disillusionment, it's through unfulfilled expectations, or perhaps even ministry areas that we've been engaged in, that sometimes our faith suffers and we begin to wonder whether or not we should continue in that particular avenue of ministry or that particular avenue of service to the Lord. And it's very easy to allow, particularly when expectations have not been fulfilled or when we have received undue criticism against us, or whatever the case might be, to become disillusioned to the point of not wanting to continue. And Moses is in a situation where the entire nation has rejected him. They've said to him, we don't believe you are our spokesman. We don't believe that God has commissioned you. We don't believe that you've come from God. We think that you are fake, that you shouldn't be doing what you're doing, that God has not sent you. Now, in the midst of that kind of situation, God comes along to Moses and he comes along to Aaron and he recommissions them. He reaffirms them. He sends them back out and he, in effect, says to them, I know what the nation might have said, but I'm telling you, you are my prophets. And I want you to go, and I'm sending you to go, and I want you to go and tell Pharaoh what I'm telling you to tell Pharaoh. Isn't God a gracious God? You know, there are times where it's easy for us to sometimes write people off because they failed in a particular area of ministry. And it's easy for us to simply say, well, we won't pick them when we consider people who can serve God in a particular area. Thank goodness God is more gracious than we are. And God is able to take those who feel crushed, those who have failed under the weight of expectation, and able to raise them up and thrust them out into ministry to which He has called them. And there's wonderful, I think, encouragement in this passage to remind us that God doesn't give up on his servants, but continues to use them in spite of their many failings, which Moses is going to raise again. Firstly, I want you to notice the scope of the commission defined. The scope of the commission defined. Look at verses 28 and 29. It's very important that we get this because this has tremendous implications for ministry. Now, when Yahweh spoke to Moses in Egypt, he said to him, I am Yahweh. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, everything I tell you. So let me just pause there on those two verses. It's so important that we see God does two things when he gives Moses the scope of what he's doing. The first thing he does is he reminds him of the covenantal relationship that he has with Moses. You see that coming out in the phrase when he says, I am Yahweh. Yahweh was God's covenantal name. And it was God, in a sense, reaffirming to Moses and saying to him, Moses, I am with you. Moses, I am your Lord. Moses, I am in covenantal relationship with you. Moses, they may have deserted you. They may have left you the nation, but I'm with you. It's a highly and deeply personal relationship that is being emphasized in that phrase that comes out, I am Yahweh. Moreover, it's also a reminder to Moses that this is the God of all creation that he's dealing with. This is not only a personal God, but this is an all-powerful God. So that when Moses is recommissioned, when he's resent out by God, he needs to understand that it is God who does the work and not Moses. And Moses needs to get beyond that barrier, as we will see in the very next verse. But there's another thing these verses say about God and about Moses, or to Moses, and that is that Moses' task is that he is only allowed to say everything that God tells him to say. Now that's so, so important. Moses cannot go beyond what God's word is. He is confined only to God's word. He is not permitted to add to that word. He's not permitted to interpret that word and to put interpretations on that word that are not there. He's not there to subtract from that word. He is simply to redirect the words of that Yahweh give him and put those words to Pharaoh exactly in the form that they are given to him by Yahweh. That is the role of a prophet. In fact, the Bible is very clear on that, and it's very important that we understand that, because there are all kinds of prophets who are going to come up and be raised up within Israel, some who even attempt to oppose Moses, who are going to claim authority from God and going to claim to be spokesmen from God, who are not spokesmen from God, who distort the word of God, who change the word of God, who alter it to suit their particular agendas. And God is saying to Moses, you say only what I tell you to say, and nothing more, nothing less. Now you see this coming out later on in Exodus, where God makes clear that that is what the role of a prophet is. For example, Deuteronomy 18 verse 20. This is God's word. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Now imagine, if you just pause that for a moment, imagine if that principle still applied today. Now let me just try and explain what I mean by that. Not the principle that you can only say what God says. That does still apply today. But imagine if the principle of dying, being put to death for saying anything that God doesn't say, was applied today. Maybe there'd be a whole lot less preachers out there. You must say to yourselves, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by Yahweh. If what a prophet proclaims in the name of Yahweh does not take place or come true, that is a message Yahweh has not spoken. Thus, that prophet has spoken presumptuously. Do not be afraid of him. So God is making explicit that the role of the prophet or the preacher in today's world is confined to only explaining what God's word says. That's it. You don't go beyond, you don't go or take away. Then Revelation 22:18. We fast forward to the New Testament. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy in this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Who would be a teacher? Hebrews 1:1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets and at many times in many various ways. But now listen. But in these last days, the days we're living in, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. In other words, God's final revelation ends with Jesus. There is no new revelation. It's finished. It's done and dusted. Thus Paul can write in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and warning, and training in all righteousness so that the man of God may be built up. Then you get to Galatians 1:8, and Paul says, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preached, let him be eternally condemned. Those are incredibly strong words. Hear those words. Let him be eternally condemned. And as if the Apostle Paul is wanting to emphasize the importance of truly reflecting God's word as they are revealed in Scripture, he repeats himself. And he says, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. The word that the Apostle Paul uses in the original language is the word anathema. It's stronger than almost how it's been translated. Let him go to hell is another way of putting it. It's that strong a word. Now, when you think about that, and you work all of that out today, if the gospel is not faithfully preached and distorted in some way, subtracted from or added to, God says through his word, let that person be eternally condemned. Doesn't that scare you? Doesn't it? You and I don't have the right to change God's word. You and I don't have the right to say what it doesn't say. You and I don't have the right to add to it things that we think should be there that are not there because it makes it more palatable to the ears of the unbeliever. We don't have the right to subtract from it and leave certain parts out because we're not comfortable with those parts and those parts don't fit with our particular agenda. We are commanded by God to only say what he says in his word. Nothing more, nothing less. You know what it's like, don't you, when you are misrepresented? You know what it's like when you get feedback via a third or fourth person who comes to you and says, oh, I didn't know you said X, Y, and Z. And you step back and you think, but I never said that. And someone has taken your words and they've misrepresented your words to someone else. And so they've said, you've said things that you know you haven't said. Has that happened to you? Now, this is God. This is the one who speaks with all authority. This is the one who has inspired and revealed himself through the prophets and the apostles in his word and says to us as his people, you don't have the right to distort my word. It's my word. You preach it as it is. It disturbs me when I hear, for example, that shall remain unnamed, but it disturbs me of a church that is bringing out for a conference a speaker to Australia in this area next year by the name of T.D. Jakes. T.D. Jakes is a modalist. What that means is that T.D. Jakes believes that the Trinity is not a Trinity. That there is not the person of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. T.D. Jakes believes that God reveals himself in certain modes. One of the modes is in the mode of a Son. One of the modes is in the mode of a Holy Spirit. One of the modes is in the modes of God the Father. But there are not three persons. That's heresy. But he's come to Australia, to a church that shall remain unnamed, to preach there. Now you tell me whether or not that should be supported. And yet, we are so easily treat God's word as inconsequential. It's not that important. It's not that critical. So what if we get a little bit of it wrong? If you were living in Old Testament times, you would know all about it if you got a little bit of it wrong. And so it's important that as God's people who reflect his word back to the world, that we do so in a way that is consistent with all of his word, that we don't rip verses out of context, that we don't twist meaning to suit us, that we don't subtract and leave things out because they're just difficult and hard to speak about and it's just easier not saying anything about it. But if we are going to say God says, then we better make sure that's what God does say. Moses is commanded, that's all you can say. Secondly, I want you to notice the doubts of the commission declared. Verse 30. And there's so much more we could say about that, but I need to move. But Moses said to Yahweh, since I speak with faltering lips, why would Pharaoh listen to me? Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time in here because this is a common theme that keeps coming up again and again and again and again. There is still insecurity within Moses. There are still doubts. There is still wondering, how am I going to accomplish? What has Moses not got? What has Moses not understood that he continues to raise this particular issue? And what is it about you or I when we look at ourselves and we say, but Lord, I can't do this that we haven't understood? Well, it is, of course, that it's not us who do it, but it's God who does it through us. In other words, what Moses is failing to grasp is that the player, the hero of the story is not Moses, it's God. God is the one who is going to work. God is the power who stands behind Moses. God is the one who is able to use a weak vessel and raise them up and use them in such a powerful way in the world. It's not dependent upon what Moses brings to the table. And Moses hasn't got that yet. It's not about his inabilities or gifts or whatever he has. And the thing when he says, I've got faltering lips, when you read the rest of the story, Moses does most of the talking. So someone who's got faltering lips does a lot of talking. And Aaron does precious little talking, even though he becomes the prophet's prophet. Do you see, this is the thing that I think God would help us to understand. I look out at a congregation like this. I look at myself and I can see weakness in myself. But the issue is not what my weaknesses are or what your weaknesses are. The issue is whether or not we trust in a strong and powerful God who is able to take the despised things, the weak things of this world, the things that secular people scoff at and mock and laugh at, and raise them up and display the might of His power. You see this throughout God's Word, and I have only just looked at one I want to read, because this is the one we know and we quote so often, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For some say, His letters are weighty and forceful, but in person He's unimpressive and His speaking amounts to nothing." This is being said of the man who writes under the inspiration of God 2/3 of the New Testament. The opponents are saying, "He's useless, he's weak. His writing might be great, but when you hear him speak, he's unimpressive. Who'd want to listen to the Apostle Paul?" Well, Eutyches, well, he wasn't listening to Paul, thankfully, when he fell asleep and broke his neck. Then in 2 Corinthians 12:10, Paul says, "That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness." Now let me ask you a question, if I can pause there, because I asked myself the question, and it's a very haunting question. Do you delight in your weakness? You know, we hear about all these temperament studies and all these personality studies and these strength finders. I've done a whole range of these tests. Let me tell you, a whole lot of different ones. And I've got so good at it, I can be anything I want by the how I answer those questions. And I can. I can answer the same set of questions in different ways and come out with different temperament types. It's wonderful. But when we think about those things, they all want to say, "Well, here are your strengths. Now really get those strengths going." Paul says, "I love weakness. I love weakness. I delight in it." I don't think in 30 plus years of ministry, I've ever heard anyone say to me with emphatic proclamation, "I'm so glad I'm so weak." And that's what Paul says. We look for strength, don't we? We look for the competent. We look for those who stand out in the crowd. God looks for the despised. God looks to the weak things. He says, "I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardships." Put your hand up if you can say with absolute honesty, when trials, deep, hard trials come, I rejoice and I can't wait for the next one. It's just counterintuitive, isn't it? At one level, you'd say it's just not normal. In persecutions, who delights it when someone persecutes you? In difficulties. So let me read this whole sentence and I'll finish it again. "That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness, in insults, in hardship, in persecution, in difficulties." Why? "For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because Christ's strength is in me." Wow. That's counterintuitive. Whatever way you look at it, you go to a job interview. And when you sit down in that job interview, you sit down and you start and you say, before we say anything further, I want to just tell you about my weaknesses. I've got a whole list of them here. And I want to tell you how weak I really am and see if you get employed. It's not going to happen. But in the church, God says, give me weakness and I'll show you my strength. I'll show you my might. I'll show you how powerful I am. Because I'll take the person that everyone else writes off and I'll raise them up and I'll use them in such a powerful way that you won't believe it if I hadn't done it. Doesn't that give hope to every single believer without exception? Doesn't it? There are times where I've approached people for ministry and I understand this. And they said, oh no, I don't think I could do that. And I want to say to them, it's not about what you can do. But let God do it. And let's see what happens. Kent Hughes, one of the commentators, writes in his ministry, you know, this is every pastor should probably read this. In the book, Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. You know, I was reading an article, I shouldn't tell you this, that the suicide rate in pastors is quite high. Kent Hughes remembers a dark night of the soul when he almost left the pastoral ministry. With every expectation of success, having followed the advice of all the experts and accompanied by a strong nucleus of devoted Christians, he had planted a new church. But the church was failing. As their numbers started to dwindle, Hughes became despondent. He writes, the focus of my resentment was God Himself and the one who had called me to do this. I had given everything, all my time, all my education, years of ministry, and true Christian devotion. He knew, and now I was failing. Pastor's wife tried to offer some encouragement. Thank goodness for good pastor's wives, and I have a great one. Pointing out that Noah had preached for 120 years without a single convert. Yes, Hughes replied. But there wasn't another Noah across the town with people flowing into his ark. He proceeded to express his true feelings of discouragement and despair, saying, and I want to quote, again, this is Kent Hughes writing. Most people I know in the ministry are unhappy. They are failures in their own eyes, mine as well. Why should I expect God to bless me when it appears He hasn't blessed them? In cold statistics, my chances of being a failure are overwhelming. Most pastors do little more than survive in ministry in piddly little churches. The ministry is asking too much of me. How can I go on giving all that I have without seeing results, especially when others are? Those who really make it in ministry are those with exceptional gifts. If I had great personality or natural charisma, if I had celebrity status, a deep resonant voice, a merciless executive ability, a domineering personality that doesn't mind sacrificing people for success, I could make it all the way to the top. Where is God in all of this? Just look at the great preachers today. Their success seems to have little to do with God's Spirit. They are just superior people. God has called me to do something that He hasn't given me the gifts to accomplish. Therefore, God is not good. That was Kent Hughes in the depths of his despair. If you know anything about Kent Hughes, you know he edits a commentary series. God has taken a weak man like Kent Hughes and used him in a powerful way. One who hasn't got a charismatic personality, but one who has brought his weaknesses to God and said, this is what I am. But you're greater than what I am and what I'm not. Will you do that with the Lord? Will you stop limiting what God can do through you by providing excuses as to why you can't do what God is able to do? And will you start submitting to God and saying, okay, Lord, here they are. Now let's see what you're going to do. Thirdly, I want you to notice the terms of the commission that are detailed, and I'm going to really rush through this now. Verses 1 to 5. Then Yahweh said to Moses, see, I've made you like God to Pharaoh and your brother. Aaron will be your prophet. Yeah, you are to say everything I command. We've dealt with that. And Aaron is to tell Pharaoh, the Israelites go out of this country, to let the Israelites go out of this country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I will multiply my miraculous signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites. And the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Now, what I want you to see here, there's a whole lot of things coming out of there. But there are themes of judgment. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart. Now, you and I can question that and say, hang on, that seems a little bit unfair that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. But God is not doing anything that is not already present in Pharaoh. Pharaoh has already revealed what kind of a heart he has. And it's not a heart that is sensitive to God, is it? It's a heart that has oppressed the Israelites for years. It is a heart that has made the Israelites suffer even more under the burden of oppression, because he has upped the work ante by causing them to now have to go and find their own straws to make bricks. So Pharaoh has already shown himself to be a wicked, hardened heart person. Now what God is going to do in order to bring the fullness of his judgment to bear upon the oppression of the Israelites that they have suffered over so many years is he is going to bring judgment upon judgment upon judgment upon judgment against the Egyptians and against Pharaoh. And the way in which God accomplishes that is by hardening Pharaoh's heart. From a human perspective, it's very easy for us to sit in judgment of that, isn't it? And it's very easy of us to say, but that's just not fair. Come on, God, give Pharaoh a chance. One of the commentators put it like this. In Egyptian royal ideology, the Pharaoh was considered to be a divine being. So by calling Moses God, Yahweh is beating Pharaoh at his own game. It's not the king of Egypt who is God. Rather, this is the shepherd and leader of the slaves who is God. And this Moses God defeats Pharaoh in a manner that leaves no doubt as to the true nature and the source of his power. He controls the elements, bugs, livestock, fire from heaven, and water out of the sea. He even has authority over life and death. Moses is simply like God to Pharaoh. He truly is God to Pharaoh. It's not that God is going to introduce evil into Pharaoh's heart. That was not needed. It was already there. By withdrawing any restraining influences on Pharaoh and by directly challenging his status, Yahweh brought it about that the full extent of Pharaoh's stubbornness and opposition became evident. It would thus be manifest in what happened in the release of the Israelites was no voluntary act of Pharaoh, but a victory won over him by superior power of Yahweh. The evil's there. The hardness is already present. He is a sinful man. He is bound by his sin. He is conditioned by his sin. His sin comes to the surface again and again and again. And God continues to harden that heart that is already hard, that is already full of evil, so that God may execute his judgments, so that God may deliver his people, but ultimately, so that God may be glorified. Now, this whole theme of hardening of the heart is a very difficult concept to grasp, and it's very difficult to process as human beings. Because the way in which we measure what is good and what's not good, what is right and what is wrong, is measured in the temporal world. We cannot see into the eternal realm. So we don't know what God's purposes are from start to finish and what God is accomplishing through the hardening of the hearts of certain people. And so we form judgments and we say, well, that's unfair. Now the Apostle Paul deals with that. I won't read the whole passage because we're out of time. But in Romans chapter 9, you can read it for yourself. He deals with this whole thing of God hardening hearts and God electing some. And he gets to this point. Just as it is written, verse 13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Now that's harsh language. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God, that's not fair. He anticipates that. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, now we get to our passage, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? And here is the answer. You're going to like it. But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? See what God says at the end of the day? He says, you puny little human beings, you haven't got any idea what I'm doing. How dare you tell me and accuse me of being unfair? How dare you accuse me of being unjust? What do you know? I'm God. I formed you. I created you. I knit you together in your mother's womb. I made you. You telling me that I'm now bound by what you think is right and wrong? And I'm subject to what you think I should or shouldn't do? It's deeply humbling, isn't it? Because where it leaves us is it leaves us saying, I don't have all the answers. And there's certain things I have to leave with God. That's why there is mystery with God. We're not going to know everything. You're never going to know everything, not even in eternity. Because you'll never be omniscient, neither will I. But we submit to God. And we allow God to drive forward his purposes in whichever way he chooses to do that. And in this case, he's going to harden Pharaoh's heart. He's going to teach Moses patience. He's going to teach Moses faithfulness to his word. He's going to deliver his people out of the clutches of oppression. And he's going to ultimately glorify his name. So that at the end of this process of the 10 plagues, there will not be any doubt in anyone's mind who God is. They'll all know. There is only one God. Yahweh is his name. And we must see that in these judgments. We must see that in the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Everything God does, everything he does to his own glory. And if God were not to do everything for his own glory, he would cease to be God and the entire universe would fall apart. He is bound by his own nature. So whatever he does in your life that you don't understand, when the purposes are obscure to you, where there's confusion and there's misunderstanding and there's doubt, and you've been laboring so long and there's no seemingly progress whatsoever, Learn to humbly bow your knee before God and allow God to work out those purposes that He is working out according to His glory, whatever He's doing. Learn to accept that. Learn to submit to that. Learn to bow to that. It's not easy. It's not. Because we don't have information that God has. Moses was going to have to go to Pharaoh again and again and again till eventually Pharaoh says, "Get out of my presence. You're never coming back into my presence again." He was going to have to show tremendous patience and faithfulness, and this was going to play itself out over probably about a year. But ultimately, at the end of the process, God's great name would be magnified and revered. Because Exodus is all about God, not Moses. Not deliverance. It's all about His glory. And let me tell you, everything God does in your life, at whatever level He does it, and whatever intensity He does, is all for His glory.